Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
There's this movie that's been out that right now it looks like it's losing about $20 million, this film, Noah. It's the godless Hollywood movie wherein the fallen angels are the good guys. Right? The Nephilim, the demons, they're the good guys in the movie. Well, there's the trailer for it, and a lot of Christians who went to see the movie, we didn't go. We didn't want to support a despicable, God-hating movie like this one. But Christians who saw previews in the theaters and who went to see the movie, they were misled and they were discouraged because in the preview, a mighty one of the nations come with his forces against Noah and his family, and they're building the ark. And he says, I have men at my back, and you stand alone and defy me. And Russell Crowe, playing Noah, says, I am not alone. And the Christians think he's talking about God, right? But he's talking about the fallen angels, the demons, the Nephilim, who are there with him. So see how Hollywood so easily does a bait and switch? So, you know, things are twisted when, Noah is the dysfunctional failure and the goal is not to save mankind, but to save the planet. By the way, the movie's taken in a lot of money so far. $163 million, and it costs $125 million to make, but another $60 million in promotional budget. So hopefully they will lose. Whereas a movie like God's Not Dead, that cost $2 million to make, and it's taken in so far $54 million. So when they mock God, they make a biblical epic, and they mock God, they should expect a resentment and a backlash at the box office from Christians. Back to verse 16 and the encouragement of Elisha to his servant. So Elisha answered his servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So truly, the student has become the master. Isn't that neat when that happens? Just a few chapters ago, this would have been Elijah speaking to Elisha. Now it's Elisha speaking to his servant. So where the servant here sees the enemies, the master sees the Lord. Where others see difficulty, we can see the opportunity for blessing and God blessing us abundantly more than we can ask or think. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Praise God for his power and might. Praise God that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. For God's forces are greater than the armies of the world. In fact, forget that me and God make a majority. Forget that. Forget that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God makes a majority all by himself. And God said it, that settles it. Doesn't matter if I agree or not. So Elisha's servant saw the servants of the Lord. God created principalities and powers and thrones and majesties. And these are the armies of the Lord standing by the direction of the commander of the Lord's army. They were there. Now, what were they doing there? Spiritual warfare wages all around us, and we have a major part in it, and undoubtedly there's a part of it that we don't directly participate in. I'm not sure how similar it is to the novels of Frank Peretti, but undoubtedly there is some truth in his imagined plots, especially those that are informed by biblical principles, of course. I've only read the first two of his novels, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I've not seen any of the movies made on his books. But it's not wrong to do what he's doing and trying to discern the nature of that spiritual battle. How is it that the angels of the Lord participate? What is it that the Archangel Michael and the Archangel Gabriel are doing? What were they doing in the Bible days? What are they doing today? We don't know. But here in ancient Dothan, God's forces were arrayed, and not just for show, I don't think. I like the lyrics of that song from the movie God's Not Dead. The song must have inspired the movie, right? Because the Newsboys song came long before the movie. My God's not dead, he's surely alive. He's living on the inside, roaring like a lion. Let hope arise and make the darkness hide. He's roaring, roaring like a lion. God is fierce in his commitment to righteousness. Last night, the Newsboys were on the Fox News Channel with Huckabee. And you know how Huckabee plays, what, the bass guitar? And he likes to join in with all kinds of famous singers and musicians. And so he joined in with the Newsboys last night. And they sang God's Not Dead in celebrating not only that that film has done so marvelously well, including in leading people to the Lord, but celebrating especially that God's not dead. He is alive. He's not a paper tiger. He's a roaring lion like Aslan. Verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, if Elisha had said something a bit different, is there a chance God would have done that different thing? I think so. God, as you read about God's relationship with his people in the Bible, God wants to have a relationship, and God values the creativity and the input of his creatures. Remember the first thing he tells Adam to do when he created Adam? And he had Adam name the animals. Why? Because God wanted to see what Adam would call them. It's like when you have a child and the child begins to speak, you're so excited because now you figure out what's been going on inside that head for all this time. And so if Elisha would have come up with some other idea, God very well may have obliged him because God loved Elisha. And Jesus said, even we, when we pray, we can move the hand of God. Now today, if we're praying strictly for something supernatural, I think we're going to find out that we're not going to get that supernatural miracle. If our car is smashed and we're praying for God to heal our car. If somebody got their arm cut off and people are praying for their arm to grow back. If somebody lost an organ and they're praying for an organ to grow back. Those prayers do not get answered today because God is dealing with us differently today than he was in the Bible. If the prophets today could do what the prophets in the Bible were able to do, then we would know that God is dealing with us in the same way today as he was then. But they can't, and God's not, and so we're not. So Elijah said, strike them blind. And God did so according to the word of Elisha. Miracles before armies, before kings, before nations. How do you stop the news of this from spreading? You don't, right? If eventually the king of Syria knew what Elisha had been whispering to the king of Israel, how far and wide would this story spread? God's not dead. He's surely alive and roaring like a lion. For all those who have ears to hear, when somebody doesn't want to hear this, they won't hear it, right? Or if they hear it by accident, they will resist it, reject it. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. In other words, you guys are confused. You're looking for the prophet. You came to the wrong house. you better not go back empty-handed. I'll bring you to the prophet's house. So this is in the category of another lie, right? Will has been making a list of the lies told in the Bible. This is another one. This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And this is the prophet of God in the very act of showing God's glory over the wicked, and he lies to them. We add that up with Rahab's lie and the Hebrew midwife's lie and the lie at the ambush at Ai and others, all of which God blessed because they were doing these things to honor God, to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty, like might be done in warfare or in trying to catch a murderer, for example. Okay, but he led them to Samaria, not to the man that they seek, but for he was that man, but he led them to Samaria. So to the capital city of the northern kingdom, right into the hands of their enemies. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Imagine how their hearts went into their throats, and they must have thought that they were dead men. What drama this is. Verse 21, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And note the respect that the king paid to the prophet, calling him father. Now, before you get to the end of the chapter, the same king will want to kill Elisha. So it's not really humility, right? In the Bible, when we see God do a miracle and some people are humbled by it, it doesn't really mean that they have now trusted God for salvation. They're just stunned and humbled by the circumstances. Some few people were actually humbled by miracles, but it was a terribly small minority. The vast majority just hardened their unbelief. So my father, just a term of respect he's giving to Elisha because he's in shock. He doesn't know what else to say at this display of God's mighty hand through the prophet. So it was a reaction of a temporary humility. Verse 22, but he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So note this principle of war, which we implement today and we see in the scriptures. You capture soldiers so you don't just kill them, right? Foreign tyrants and murderous regimes have done that. They have slaughtered captives by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. But we see that there is a degree of respect even given to a prisoner of war. Now, the prisoner of war, circumstances might change, and he might become a threat to you again, and so you might have to use force. But generally speaking, you don't kill those you capture. Verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them. So sort of going overboard, right? Remember, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, no, I am. And he said, well, then give me an entire bath. Right? Some people are just like Doug McBurney. They're just like that. So the king said, well, should I kill him? No, don't kill him. Just give him something to eat and let him go home. So he throws him a great feast. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their masters. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That had to scare the living daylights out of the king of Syria. And this is one of the more fun historical accounts in the Bible. And it's an account where God and God's people are mocking the wicked. Aren't they mocking them here? They're mocking the wicked. And in the right circumstance, that's okay to do. Imagine what God could do to confound his enemies if he wanted to, in any moment. I mean, eventually he will prevail against the wicked. But imagine what he could do, right? But it would be like playing with your food. it sort of lacks contentment, fulfillment, accomplishment. You know, you fight your opponent while you're cleaning his clock and playing a trumpet with the other hand, and you're still demolishing him. Sort of loses that sense of accomplishment. The Bible speaks of the coming victory over the wicked. That victory will be bittersweet. It will be sweet in that they will no longer spread destruction. It will be bitter because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. He doesn't take pleasure in sending the wicked to hell. Calvinists think that God does everything for his pleasure. That is not true. Most of what happens in the world does not give pleasure to God. And God warns us, don't take pleasure in the plight of your enemies, or God may have to intervene and have mercy on them, even if they are wicked, because you're enjoying their demise too much. So God cares about our heart, even as we fight in this battle with the wicked, that we not become jaded. Of course, if somebody's trying to be nicer than God, that kind of biblical advice would get them twisted up in knots. When God says, don't gloat in the suffering of the wicked, because if you do, I might be nice to them. Right? And so if you're nicer than God, how do you deal with that? Well, God is nice to everybody. You mean God would withhold being nice to them because of me? Yeah, very possibly. But notice here that Elisha was not out for vengeance, but for repentance. He was hoping this would bring about repentance in Israel and in Syria. It appears that it brought repentance in neither place. So that was the encouraging part. Now for the devastation, with an account from Israel's history that plumbs the depths of human depravity almost like no other. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, we've seen him before. We've seen that he's recorded in secular history also. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So some time had passed, right? And there was a great famine in Samaria. Why was there a famine? Because there was a siege. And when the army puts a siege on your capital city, then you cannot get food into the city. So you have thousands of people running out of food and water. And desperation becomes palpable. So there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, what are dove droppings? Well, you know, today we have some pretty weird names for some of our drinks that kids buy, like bug juice and all. So dove droppings, I believe, was a kind of vegetable, like a pea, perhaps. But so there was no food. Where was Elisha? One wonders, where was he? Because with God so willing to use his power through this mighty prophet, if Elisha had called on God, the Lord may have had mercy on his people yet again, could have fed all of them with the cupboards of a few widows in Samaria, or could have destroyed the army, or could have provided a well within the city, or could have done just anything to bring them salvation from their enemies. So the Lord was not having mercy on his people yet again, because apparently Elisha wasn't asking God for mercy. Probably Elisha was fed up with the king and fed up with the wickedness of the people, and that would only be a representation of God also being fed up with the king. No matter how good God is, the people and their leaders typically resent him and disobey him. So Elisha is silent, and God's arm is unmoved. By the way, donkey meat, that would be unclean, right? To Jews, according to the Mosaic law, and an animal's head would be the least desired part to butcher and to sell for food. But desperation reigns in famine. In the desert, how much of his gold would a dying man give for a drink of water? There's an exact answer to that. Anybody know what it is? All of it. All of it. So it could be $1 million worth of gold for one drink of water. Thank you, Dee, or coffee. $1 million for one drink of, for one sip of water, $1 million, yes. Value is in the eye of the beholder. That's a fundamental truth in economics and in reality. Value is in the eye of the beholder. Some folks who fancy themselves as conservative economists, they think that there's absolute money, which is gold and silver, and they've said, at least, you know, quite a few of them have said that gold and silver have absolute objective value, whereas other forms of money don't. They're subjective. And it's not true that gold and silver have objective absolute value. They don't. Things are valued in the eye of the beholder. How much is a human being worth? A human being is worth the life of the Son of God. That's how much a human being is worth. Because God values us, because He breathed eternity into our hearts and we're made in His image and His likeness. So human beings have tremendous value. But other things, it's a famine, and you could trade a lot of gold for a little bit of water. You could become rich selling water to Arab nations that have a lot of gold. And they'll happily give you huge, vast wealth stored up in their gold for water. Verse 26, then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" So she was wailing, crying out, more so than just the fact that everybody was starving. And the king is trying to blame God in a way, right? Hey, if God's not going to help you, how am I going to help you? Well, today, that is government policy. In fact, that's the Red Cross and the United Way. How do you follow an act of God? With an act of man. Give to the Red Cross. Give to the federal government. And when an act of God brings destruction, we will bring mercy and aid and help and compassion. So twisted. But this king is frustrated and he doesn't mind pointing out that, hey, God's not helping you. And the king said to her, what's wrong with you? Why are you like this? And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her, 'On the next day, give your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden her son." And I wouldn't doubt that these women also had other children. And this woman was driven to despair. But what she did was utterly despicable. And when you do something despicable, it becomes so obvious that what you've done is despicable. Verse 30, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So normally the king would be in his raiment and he'd be on a chariot. And if he had to go somewhere, people would carry him on a portable throne, flowing gown, robes. But here he is on the wall of the city and he's in sackcloth, mourning. So who would the king blame for this? Is the king going to say, you know, we are weak because I turned against God therefore our enemies can exploit us because of our spiritual weakness. Is the king going to blame himself? No. He blames the prophet Elisha, of all people, right? Blames Elisha. Verse 31, then he said, God, do so to me and more also. In other words, that I might kill my own child. If the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. So just like Herod beheaded John the Baptist, we've seen this before too in the Kings, he wants to behead the prophet Elisha. Blaming God's prophet was just a way of blaming God, right? As Jesus said, they hate you, but really they hate me. They hated me before they hate you. The reason they hate you is because they hate me. That's why they hate you. So when somebody in the media or Planned Parenthood or a judge hates us, right, even that could puff us up. Look how important I am. I'm hated by a judge. But no, I'm not important enough for the judge to hate of my own accord. He hates me if I am standing on Christ. Then he hates me really. And if I'm not, he could be just as happy ignoring me. So they're just using Elisha to get at God. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you ever notice there are a lot of pronouns in ancient writing? And it's so easy to get confused. But they wrote in a way where they had better comprehension than we do today. They were writing not at a third and fourth grade level like our magazines do today. Do we still have magazines today? They still publish a few of them. They wrote for an educated audience that had way greater comprehension than we do. They had comprehension, you know, you do second grade, eighth grade, 12th grade. Well, they would have been off our charts. Just read books from 300 and 400 years ago written by people who were not especially famous, and you'll see how brilliant they were and what they expected of their audience to be a brilliant audience. So we get it. The king sent somebody to Elisha, and Elisha was there with his elders. Elisha said to the elders, do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? So like father, like son, right? So Jethro, the king, is the son of Ahaziah, who's the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who were notable murderers. So like grandfather, like son. Look, when the messenger comes in, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with him, there was a messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And that's where we leave off the story. And next week we continue. And Lord willing, we'll be here. And it'll be Mother's Day. So the Sunday school like normal, and we should have a nice Mother's Day service. So may God bless you guys.